Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. We've spent the majority of our time in Jonah looking at how the God of grace has interacted with his reluctant prophet. But today, the text will focus our thoughts around God's grace to Nineveh. And as we see God's grace towards Nineveh in this passage, it'll paint a portrait of what God's love actually looks like. And I believe this is critical for us, because I believe that we suffer from a tendency to shrink God's love down to a truncated Western cultural definition of love, where God is just endlessly polite and nice and affirming. Now, maybe one way to start correcting this would be to say it this way. If you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God, and it would actually be biblical to say you're always being loved by God. But sometimes to us, it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. And sometimes God's love doesn't look like love to us because I believe our working definition of love is faulty. And what I'd like to do in Jonah 3 here is give you an expanded and clarified definition of God's love in action. That's what I love about Jonah 3. It shows us God's love in action. And in so doing, Jonah 3 shows us what God's love actually looks like. And I want to argue, this is my thesis, this is what I want to argue with you from the passage this morning. Sometimes God's love comes to us in the form of hard words of judgment. You can't have true love that doesn't make moral judgments, because true love has moral structure to it. If you don't care about another person's moral well-being, you don't really love them. If you see someone you love headed for moral disaster, and you don't make a judgment about their decisions, and you don't gently, kindly appeal to them, share your concerns with them in a loving way, share your concerns about the danger you see them wandering into, you're not loving them. Our culture encourages a counterfeit version of love that I think it masquerades as unconditional love, but really it's unconditional affirmation regardless of your choices. But that's not love. And we participate in that sham whenever we ignore the hard conversations that we need to have, or when other people are trying to have the hard conversation with us and we get defensive about our choices. And on this issue, some of the things that our culture teaches are so harmful. I mean, when hard words come at us, our culture teaches us to say ridiculous things like, if you loved me, you wouldn't judge me. Or if you loved me, you wouldn't say those hard words to me. But that's baloney. Deep down, we all know we need people who love us enough to say what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. And I think that's one of the reasons why that moment when Mr. Knightley comes to Emma and says, poorly or badly done, Emma. I think that resonates with us because we all know intuitively when we're watching that we're seeing love in action. And I think if we're honest, we admit that we need that kind of love. That's the kind of love we want to see Mr. Knightley love Emma with. True love corrects for the best interest of the person wandering into moral danger. And we need to be confronted and corrected with a more robust definition of God's love than the definition of love we absorb from our culture. And I think Jonah 3 helps us with that. Let's look at the text together. I'm going to read Jonah 3, verses 6 through 10. The context for these verses is immediately after Jonah has come to Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and the people have been repenting in mass. And we get to see what happens when word reaches the king in verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by a decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What I want to do this morning is take a deeper look at the text and establish what these words mean, and then after we've established that, we can apply it. So word reaches the king of Nineveh about this coming judgment, which I think seems to imply to me that he heard through word of mouth from his own people, not from a direct audience with the prophet Jonah. And when the king heard, he arose. Now, in the Hebrew, that's the same word arose for what God told Jonah to do. Arise, get up, go to Nineveh. And then in the very next verse in chapter 1, you remember what Jonah did? He arose and he fled down to Joppa to try and find a ship to Tarshish. You know, or in chapter 3, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, Jonah arose and this time he obeyed and went to Nineveh. And by using the same Hebrew word for what the king of Nineveh is now doing, the author of Jonah is giving a contrast between the king and Jonah, and I think between Israel and Nineveh. When God's word came to the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal garments, put on sackcloth, and sat in the dust as an outward expression of his inward repentance. And the picture that's presented here is of a great reversal. You would expect when you're reading the story for God's people Israel to be the holy ones, and for God's prophet to be the hero. But the king of Nineveh is more receptive to God's word than the prophet has been, and Nineveh displays a repentance that's greater than any repentance that's happened to this point in the history of Israel. The people of Israel to this point, they've been stiff-necked ever since God brought them out of Egypt. We've never seen a national repentance on the scale of what these Ninevites are doing. The king, for his part, is terrified of this coming judgment. So, verse 7, he issues a proclamation that all people should fast and put on sackcloth and mourn over their sin. Now, this fast was temporary, but it's a very extreme fast. In the Bible, when people fasted, there's basically two ways of doing fasting. One way of doing fasting is they wouldn't eat meat, or you know, or fruit or sweet things, but you might have vegetables and water. The other way of fasting was just to abstain from all food altogether. But biblical fasting never calls on people to not drink anything, to not drink water, but the king calls for this extreme fast because of how desperate the situation is, because of how evil they've been. He even wants them to abstain for a time from drinking water. And it also, this fast also includes the animals. Now that seems strange to us, but in Assyrian culture, they would use their animals in mourning and grief rituals. And so in their culture, that wasn't like strange. That was natural for them in their cultural setting. Now in verse 5, we already saw, and this was last week, that the people themselves called a fast, and they already had put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, verse 5. And the way I'm interpreting these verses, I'm interpreting verse 5 and then the king's decree in chronological order. That's the way I come to the text. And if you interpret them that way, what it highlights is this. It highlights the genuineness of the repentance on the part of the people. They were already fasting of their own accord. They responded to Jonah's words. They weren't just fasting because of the king's decree. And so the chronological order, for me, shows that the king's decree really is adding impetus to an official sanction for what was already happening among the people. And then notice in verse 8, the king tells the people, "Let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Now, there are two words in that sentence that are really key to understand. First, the king pleads with his people to pray earnestly. And in Hebrew, the emphasis is on that word, earnestly. The king is pleading with his people to give themselves to heartfelt, diligent, emotional prayer. He's not asking them to like fast and pray a 45-second prayer, and now I've done my business with God. He's calling them to a season of powerful, earnest prayer. And the prayer is that all of Nineveh will repent from their wickedness and their violent deeds. Now, the word that we translate that our translators have, at least my translator, has rendered as turn in verse 8 is the Hebrew word for repentance. It could be used in the physical realm to speak of someone turning in the opposite direction, sort of like a U-turn, you know, turning around and going in a different way. It was used spiritually among the Hebrews to speak of people who were going their own way, who turned back to God. And it's not wrong for our translators to translate it turn, because Hebrew is a very earthy, picturesque language, and that's what it means. I mean, you can translate it as turn. I think for me, as a New Testament Christian, and because what we're talking about is spiritual, not just physically some people going somewhere on a journey, I think it might have been better to translate it repent. He is calling his people to repentance, to a spiritual repentance from their wickedness and from their violent ways. And that's important to understand because it actually sets the stage for us to accurately interpret verse 9, where the king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Now, I'm not sure, this is the hardest part of the sermon for me to explain this well. I'm not sure what motivated the translators of my New American Standard here, but I believe I have to correct them. When the king says, "Who knows, God may turn," that Hebrew word for turn again is the word repent. And when the king says, "and withdraw his burning anger," again, the word that we translate withdraw in the Hebrew is the word repent. And then the Hebrew word sandwiched in between those two uses of repentance, I think it's relent. That's the word that would be better translated, change his mind. So I believe we should translate verse 9 this way. Who knows, God may repent and change his mind and repent of his burning anger. That's what the king is hoping for. That would be a much more faithful translation. And you see these same key words coming up again in verse 10. Now, for the sake of time and not getting long-winded, I'll just give you what I think should be the translation of verse 10, because it deals with all these same words again. When God saw their deeds, that they repented from their wicked way, then God changed his mind concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now that verse, verse 10, is loaded, and there are three key truths that I want you to understand. First, this was a genuine, just to be crystal clear, this was a genuine repentance on the part of the Ninevites. Though God sees the heart, notice in verse 10 that what he saw was their deeds. These people didn't just give lip service to repentance. They didn't continue in sin and expect that their one-time deed of self-denial would exonerate them. These people changed. They repented of their wicked way. God saw their deeds, that they were different. They changed the way they actually lived. Their words and actions changed. I just want to be crystal clear that this is a genuine repentance on the part of the Ninevites. Second, the second thing I want you to see is that you have to remember that whatever happens here, this is the largest city on the planet at this time. At least that's what archaeology tells us. Archaeology tells us that at this time, Nineveh was the largest city on the planet. If it wasn't, it would have been second next to Babylon at this time. That's what archaeologists tell us. And whatever happens in this city, Israel's going to find out either through Jonah or through, I mean, it's the largest city. It's on the main trade route through the Middle East. I mean, through caravans and traders, Israel's going to find out. And what I mean to say by that is this. Israel is watching. And the lesson of God's interaction with Nineveh is going to be this. That Israel's coming judgment at God's hands because of their own idolatry is not because God is unwilling to forgive, but because they're unwilling to repent. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment on Israel because they repented at the preaching of a foreign vassal Israelite, and the Israelites wouldn't listen to God's prophets who were their own countrymen. And then the third thing I want you to see here is that the author of Jonah says that God changed his mind, and we need to deal honestly with the meaning of those words in Scripture, not be afraid to do so, because our goal should always be to let what we believe rise from the text. We shouldn't be afraid to let Scripture speak. And I want to deal theologically with this change, with this theme of God changing his mind, and do my best to do justice to that. And I'll get to that in a moment. But before we wander down that path, I want you to think with me for a moment about the words and actions of the king of Nineveh. Why does the king of Nineveh call for such an extreme fast and such earnest prayers? Answer, because he's terrified. Jonah has gone to Nineveh and basically preached the scariest sermon of moral indictment any human being could ever hear. And the king is terrified because he knows it's all true. He knows God exists. He knows God is powerful. He knows God is just. And he knows they are guilty as charged. They have been a wicked, violent people, and he admits they're deserving of judgment. But I want you to understand something important here. God has brought this moment of deep, life-altering fear on the people of Nineveh, not to crush them, but to redeem them. God's words are hard. They're words of judgment. The warning is real. God is not playing games. If they don't turn, he will judge them. But these scary, morally indicting words are also words of grace. We know that by logic, and it's confirmed for us by the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, think about it. If all God wanted to do was judge them, he wouldn't announce it 40 days ahead of time. You don't announce it. You just bring the judgment. When God announces coming judgment, what he's doing is giving the people a chance to turn and repent before it's too late. Now, last week, the one cross-reference I took you to was Jeremiah 18. And my argument with you was that Jeremiah 18 gives us a paradigm for how God interacts with the nations. And instead of making you turn there again, I'll quote it. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 8, this is what God says. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So when God speaks words of judgment to a nation, those words are spoken with the intent of giving that nation an opportunity to turn from their evil way. So what looks to us like the first step in God destroying Nineveh is actually the first step in God redeeming Nineveh. And this is why we have to expand our definition of love. You can't love other people and not have hard talk as part of your relationships with them, because everybody you know is a sinner. Everybody you know has sin inside of them. Everyone you know is broken. They're gonna do wrong things. They're gonna say wrong things. They're gonna lose their way. And you can't love them and watch them wander towards a moral cliff, heedless of the danger, and just say nice, affirming things. That's not love. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about getting in other people's faces and using an angry tone that's just going to make them defensive. That's not what I'm talking about, right? Proverbs 15:1, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh reply stirs up anger. Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of speech adds persuasion. We know from the New Testament we need to season our words with grace, Colossians 4, and speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4. So we need to do it the right way. But I don't think that speaking truth in love is what the majority struggle with. In my observation, and this includes when I was a member at two different churches in California and now being a pastor here in Virginia, in my observation, I think what most of us struggle with is simply saying anything hard. But we can't please the Lord Jesus and avoid potentially hard conversations, because he didn't avoid them, right? I mean, you know this. We just spent 4 years going through Matthew's gospel. And Jesus, the way that he spoke, did not correspond to Dale Carnegie's principles about how to win friends and influence people, right? I mean, Jesus didn't work with the Pharisees. He didn't flatter them. At one point, he called them a brood of vipers. The thing that is always surprising to me when I read the gospel accounts is you've never seen dinner parties as tense as the dinner parties Jesus went to. I mean, he would just speak truth no matter who, regardless of who the host was, he would say what was true. And sometimes the dinner parties ended with his hosts secretly wanting to kill him. I mean, I would love to just see what those look like, because I'm like, I've never been to a dinner party that's like that. It's just amazing. I mean, and he was willing to say hard things, but he was motivated by love. The words of our Lord don't correspond to the American ideal of politeness, but his words were motivated by love. And if you're going to follow in his footsteps, you need to be willing, at times, appropriately, gently, patiently, to have hard conversations with the people you love. Having an awareness of your own sin before you go into the conversation, I think will help you be a lot more gentle and help you be a lot more patient, because you realize how patient God has been with you. Having an awareness of your own sin and being poor in spirit and grieving over your sin will also help you be more receptive when they're bringing their concerns to you, or they're trying to have that hard conversation with you. But we need to be willing to do these things and not avoid them and sweep them under the rug. Now, I mentioned before that I would address the fact that God changes his mind. And so I'd like to ask for a little bit of charity here. I'm going to do my best to tackle this thing theologically as I understand it. This is something that Christians have argued about for centuries, but I'm going to try to handle Scripture as accurately as I know how. What Jonah 3 and the rest of Scripture teach us, they portray to us an unshakably sovereign God who is unchangeable, who changes his mind. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to wrestle with that truth. That's a truth that you need to wrestle with. You need to put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. If that offends you, because the smoking thing, it's theological gum and you need to chew on it. So when God changes his mind in Jonah 3, I believe one of the things, remember this is right after the king was asking everybody to pray, right? So I think one of the things in context it teaches us that we could walk away with as an application is this. You're being told that your cries are heard. God hears your prayers and responds. Don't ever let the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, somehow don't misunderstand that doctrine to teach that prayer is a waste of time. What you have in Jonah 3 is really two levels of reality that we are always living in and dealing with. At street level, all of us must take God's warnings of judgment seriously. God will judge us if we don't turn. So we have a responsibility to respond in obedience to his warnings and commands. But Scripture also teaches that the very words of impending judgment that God speaks are not irrevocable, implacable announcements about what will take place regardless of what happens. Those words are an invitation to change so that you can avoid God's judgment. So at street level, God changed his mind and didn't bring the calamity on Nineveh that he said he would bring, because he has always loved to forgive people who are repentant. At the divine level, God was faithful to his plan to redeem Nineveh. Before the world was ever created, before Nineveh ever existed, before it was ever founded by Nimrod, it was God's plan to redeem Nineveh. We know that from passages like Ephesians 1, verse 4, where we learn that those whom God saves, he chose to save from before the foundation of the world. So what the Bible communicates here is so beautiful for us. I love this. Because it does two things. It reminds you that God is in control of the world, while also encouraging you to come to him with your concerns and to approach him. And let me speak to both of those for just a couple minutes. First, you need to know that the world is under the control of a sovereign God. That's where I love passages like Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens at Mars Hill, and he knows he's speaking to some philosophers who believe that a creator God might exist, but ultimately we just can't know him. And what Paul says to them is, God does exist, you can know him, and he's actually chosen the length of our lives and where we live, our habitations, so that we will find him, so that we'll reach out to him and find him. So God uses his sovereignty over our lives to draw us to him. But here's how that sovereignty works. God accomplishes his plan through the valid choices of people. I don't believe that the Bible is presenting a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Instead, I believe it presents a God who accomplishes his plan through the choices people make. Theologians would say it this way: God accomplishes his plan through the valid choices of the secondary agents. God's the primary agent, we're the secondary agents who carry out his plan. So when God is calling you to pray, that's not just like some needless religious exercise and he's going to do whatever he ordained beforehand anyway. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God rules the world, but that the way he rules the world is by calling you to make choices, and as you make those valid choices, you become part of the instrumentality of how he accomplishes his plan. Did God change his mind about Nineveh? Yes, he didn't bring judgment on them when he saw them repent. Did God change his mind about redeeming Nineveh? No. He planned to redeem them from before the foundation of the world, and he never once wavered, he never got distracted, he never repented of that desire, the desire to redeem them. And so really, I think this is a good illustration of how it's both for us. Sometimes I've asked this question, sometimes I hear other people ask this question: is it God's sovereignty or my responsibility? And the answer is yes. It's both. Deal with it. It's never an either or. That's why the author of Jonah uses the word repent for God's action. At street level, God turned from the judgment he said he would bring. But his turning corresponded to the plan he'd always had to redeem Nineveh. It was all from the very beginning of announcing judgment. His whole hope was that they would turn from their wicked way. This is why God says in other passages in the Old Testament that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Better that they should turn and live. I think this struggle, this tension that we deal with, illustrated well by Peter. When Peter addresses the people of Jerusalem, and remember, this is only like weeks after they had crucified Jesus and Jesus had risen from the dead. He indicts the crowd by saying, "You nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now that sounds to me like an accurate description of the cross. That's what I read in the gospel accounts. But notice what else Peter says. He also says that Jesus was delivered over to their ungodly plan by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Was the crucifixion evil? Yes, it was the worst thing that could ever happen. It was the most unjust act in history. People murdered the sinless Son of God who came to save Israel. He healed all their diseases, and they murdered him. I mean, he was curing people who were paralyzed. He was casting out demons, and they killed him. It was the most evil thing that could ever happen. But it happened according to the plan of God decided before the foundations of the earth. And why that's so beautiful for us is that we see God was able to take the worst thing ever and turn it into the best thing ever. I mean, what could be worse than the crucifixion of Jesus? And what could be better for us than the crucifixion of Jesus? So you have to interact with God at street level. But as you do, you have to remember that you can't just assess life at street level. What you're seeing as you walk through life is only part of the puzzle. The other pieces are in heaven, and it's not your job to try and figure them out. If you do, you'll go crazy. That's not your job. Your job is to rest in the fact that God is actively ruling the world, and because he's ruling, all his promises will be fulfilled, and you can trust him, you can rest. But you also need to embrace that the way he rules the world is by sovereignly responding to our prayers. He wants you to appeal to him, and he loves to answer your prayers and the prayers of his children. You don't have to live with fatalism. You don't have to say, well, why pray? Because God's going to do what he's already foreordained to begin with. That's cover to cover in Scripture. We see God responding to the choices people make and answering their prayers. And the biblical witness teaches us that those prayers and those righteous actions also become part of how God accomplishes his purpose and his plan. Your choices are valid, and God will respond to them. And that's why we read verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they repented from their wicked way, then God changed his mind concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So you have a God who sovereignly chooses to redeem Nineveh, who repents. A God who says by his actions, I'm not going to destroy you because you've responded. So what does the love of God look like? Well, he's a God of awesome power who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. But the thing that I so love is that he's not just awesome and glorious, he's also tender of heart. I love history, you guys know that. And human kings, the human kings I read about, they don't tend to have the reputation of being tender-hearted or patient. But the king of the universe is tender-hearted. He's incredibly patient, and he hears repentant prayers and forgives. Our God is a God of powerful glory coupled with tender love, and it's the marriage of those true attributes that's your hope and mine. God isn't hard-hearted. Behind his words of judgment, he has a tender heart that's trying to bring people back to himself. And God often comes to us with hard words that judge us, not in spite of his love, but because he loves us and intends to rescue us. And that's the God we serve. That's your hope and mine. And the only place to find rest is in a sovereign God who rules. But his sovereign rule forces us to choose. And when he speaks hard words, they're spoken out of a tender heart. One of the best poems that captures this, one of my favorites, is William Cowper. He expresses this so beautifully in his poem, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. In that poem, he says this, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. If God announces hard words of judgment, it's not because he intends to judge. It's because his first choice is to redeem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful portrait of your character from Jonah 3. We're amazed that you're willing to welcome us back into relationship with you and that you give us the privilege of participating in your work in the world. Our prayer this morning is that when you come to us with hard words that put fear in our hearts, you'll also help us to remember that behind those words is a tender Redeemer. Lord, help us to run towards you and not away from you when we face difficulty, and to remember that we're always being loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.